The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
Morning, everyone. I think some of you may have seen these ads on TV. In fact, that first one was first aired on the Super Bowl, this past Super Bowl that we just had. And if you've been watching any broadcast television at all, you've probably run into these ads. It's been almost impossible to avoid them, actually. It's this series of commercials called He Gets Us. He Gets Us. They're part of actually a major advertising campaign being funded by this conglomerate of Christian organizations. And the whole goal of it is basically to improve the reputation of Christianity in America. And what was supposed to be initially a one-year, $100 million campaign has now stretched to a three-year, hard to believe, but $1 billion ad campaign. And those two Super Bowl ads alone cost $20 million. And if I'm really honest with you, I'm kind of uneasy about this ad campaign. Not only because of the staggering amounts of money that are being spent on it, but also because of the thinking that I think is behind it. It makes me wonder, is this what it means to be the salt and the light of the world? Is using slick advertising campaigns to try to improve what has become a very tarnished image of our faith and the church that represents Jesus? The ads focus on Jesus as a person. But what polls have shown us year after year is that in America, a lot of Americans don't actually have a problem with Jesus. What they tend to struggle with a lot more is the church. A church that in their eyes doesn't actually follow his teachings all that much. In fact, in a recent Ipsos poll that was taken, they asked non-religious people, what are the terms that you most associate with Christians? And then they asked more specifically evangelical Christians. And the words that emerged in this survey were hypocritical, judgmental, self-righteous, arrogant, unforgiving. This was on the top of their list. And oddly enough, in the same poll, the majority of these people actually had a positive view of Jesus. Some have responded to this He Gets Us campaign with a counter campaign that they titled, They Don't Get It, referring to Christians. And as one person commented in an online forum, this campaign is meant to create more positive feelings toward Christianity. You know what speaks louder than advertising? Actions. Why not take that money and use it to feed and house those in need? Why not use it to help those who have been harmed by the church for their therapy? How about paying off school lunch accounts and medical bills? There is so much good that they could do with that money, but instead it's being wasted for a few minutes of airtime to an audience that doesn't care. Oh, harsh, huh? Listen, there's no doubt in my mind that some of these attacks on the church are unfair and unwarranted. After all, even Jesus said that the world will hate us just as it hated him. At the same time, I'm not convinced that the main reason why the unchurched hates Christians is because we're doing such a good job following the teaching of Jesus. And because we're so much like him. I think the truth is, as followers of Jesus, we have to own some of this criticism. And I wondered, what if rather than focusing on managing our image to the world, we took seriously the call to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our life, demonstrating the same qualities. If we could go to the next slide. Demonstrating, isn't there a slide before this? There's a one without the verse? No? Oh, I wonder what happened. Demonstrating the same qualities that Jesus bore that are called the fruit of the Spirit. Then instead of a $1 billion ad campaign used on commercials to improve the church's image, we could actually use that money to care for widows and orphans in their distress. Galatians chapter 5, 22 to 23, the verse that we've been looking at throughout, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law." Are these the qualities that naturally come to mind when those outside of the church think about Christians? Well, if the surveys are correct, I don't think that's what the world thinks of us. Do we see the fruit of the Spirit as an essential part of what it means to be a faithful witness of Jesus in our world? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." What Paul is saying is to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life, is nothing less than to be transformed into the image of Jesus himself. In other words, to display the same qualities that he displayed when he lived on this earth with us. That is the picture of radical transformation that the New Testament talks about when we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. Today, our focus is on gentleness. Gentleness. And this is an interesting virtue because unlike all the other qualities like faithfulness or self-control that were almost universally acknowledged as desirable traits, gentleness was actually not seen as a virtue by ancient cultures. In fact, it was often even despised, seen as a shameful flaw in a person if they were too gentle. It was a weakness in someone's character. It was actually Christianity that transformed the view of gentleness in the broader world, especially when it was thought of as applying to men and especially leaders. Shouldn't be described as gentle. That's for women. As I watched the coverage of King Charles III's coronation yesterday, I have to admit that I had a lot of mixed feelings about this whole spectacle. At the most basic level, it was just weird seeing a modern nation like the UK in the 21st century coronating and even ordain or doing this anointing of a king, right? It was so bizarre. They took these three panels and the soldiers hit him, and then he went in there with all his clothes off, and then he had you know, some basic garments, and then they anointed him actually. Like the Old Testament kings were anointed. And it almost felt like a historic reenactment to me. But here's the thing. My deeper struggle watching this coronation was the fact that in this whole spectacle of the pageantry and the fanfare with these distinguished guests and these choir after choir and these trumpets blaring was this 74-year-old frail man. And he looked so weighed down by these heavy robes and this oversized crown that looked kind of ridiculous on his head, I thought. And he's basically being led around Westminster Abbey by these two bishops, you know, from the Anglican Church, who are basically walking around with him like they're supporting your grandfather, right? So that he doesn't fall. In other words, he just didn't look like a king to me. At least not one that inspires any confidence or admiration. Compare this image with that of his son, Prince William, on the same day, who walked around with an air of strength and confidence. William looked the part. He looked like a king who could inspire the hope of a nation. And I think the truth is, this is the type of leader that most of us are drawn to, isn't it? Someone who's not afraid to take charge and command authority. In other words, what I'm saying is, I'm not sure that gentleness is a quality that many of us actually admire. I am suspecting that almost none of you ever pray that you would be more gentle. Do you? Does anyone pray for more gentleness in your life? And yet, look at what the Bible says about Jesus. Matthew 21, verse 5. Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so there is this really bizarre image of, on one level, this is, in a way, Jesus' most open declaration of his kingship. It says the king is entering into his capital to take the throne. But in this bizarre twist, he is riding a young donkey, sign of humility. In other words, the picture we're given is actually of Jesus more like King Charles III than Prince William. In one of almost the only instances in the entirety of the Bible where Jesus describes his own nature, his heart, this is what he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Gentleness and humility, I think, are very closely related to each other. I have pointed this out in a previous message that it is singular, not plural, this idea, the fruit of the Spirit. And rather than dissecting these individual virtues too much, we have to look at the aggregate, look at the whole and see the big picture that is being painted for us of basically the kind of person that we become under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so gentleness and humility are often paired together in that description. And it is what sets Jesus apart from so many of the other leaders of his time. And in fact, it is what confused even his followers over and over again, was that he wasn't the kind of leader that people were used to. We see this at the Last Supper, when Jesus takes off his outer garment and wraps a towel around his waist, and he kneels down and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. They're so scandalized by it that there's murmuring and there's embarrassment, and Peter just can't handle it. It's too much for him. And so he actually rebukes Jesus and says, you shall never wash my feet. Because this is not what a leader does. It is inappropriate. It is embarrassing to see a leader act like this. And truthfully, this is not the kind of leader we want, is it? Until it's exactly the kind of leader you need. How desperately Peter needed Jesus' gentle and humble spirit after he had denied him three times on the night of his trial. The truth is that Peter thought he messed up so badly that there was just no recovering from his epic failure. And so, interestingly, he returned home to Galilee, where he was from. And he returns to his old job as a fisherman, the job that he actually walked away from when he followed Jesus. And what's also interesting to me is that some of the other disciples are there as well, because the truth is they all blew it, didn't they? Every single one of them abandoned Jesus when he went to the cross. And so they're all fishing together. But out on that lake, it's once again Jesus' gentleness and humility that Peter experiences in his moment of greatest failure. Jesus doesn't go in for the kill, all right? He could have really, he's like, what are you guys doing? Like, how much are you compounding your screw up with even more failure here? But instead, he treats them with this unbelievable gentleness and humility. Instead of going in for the kill, he actually begins with a disarming question. He just says, "Friends, have you any fish?" And they don't recognize him yet at that moment. And so he tells them, "Cast your nets on the right side of the boat." And when they do, they get this enormous haul of fish. And immediately, Peter recognizes this is Jesus. And then Jesus basically says to them, "Bring some of the fish that you caught, and let's just have breakfast." Do you hear the gentleness of Jesus here? And when they arrive at the shore, Jesus has a fire going, and he's already got fish on the grill, and he also has gotten some bread for them. And they're seated around this campfire as they break bread together and have breakfast. Jesus gently restores Peter into the top leadership of his movement once again. I find Jerry Bridges' definition of gentleness to be really helpful here. Bridges writes, "Billy Graham defines gentleness as, quote, mildness in dealing with others. It displays a sensitive regard for others and is careful never to be unfeeling for the rights of others. Gentleness is illustrated by the way we would handle a carton of exquisite crystal glasses. It is the recognition that the human personality is valuable but fragile and must be handled with care." William Hendrickson says that the Syriac New Testament translates the word gentle as, quote, restful. Accordingly, Jesus' expression is, "Come to me and I will rest you, for I am restful, and you shall find rest for yourselves." Christ's whole demeanor was such that people were often restful in his presence. This effect is another outworking of the grace of gentleness. People are at rest or at ease around the Christian who is truly gentle. Matthew 12:20 gives us another picture of the gentleness with which Christ treats us. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory." The bruised reed and the smoldering wick refer to people who are hurting, spiritually weak, or of little faith. Jesus deals gently with such people. He does not condemn them for their weakness. He does not come down with a heavy hand. Rather, he deals with them gently until their true need is exposed and they are open to him for help. I love that translation in the Syriac of translating gentle as restful, restful. What it's suggesting is that God's gentleness provides rest for us. And in that same way, our gentleness that mirrors Christ's own can offer rest for those who are tired and in need of our support. And I want to say this. I think gentleness is particularly important in situations where we come across these "I told you so" moments, right? When we have the upper hand on someone, when somebody has, in other words, really failed. And the truth is, we have every right to really lean into them and give them a piece of our mind and make them pay for their failure and what they've done. But instead of saying, "I told you so," instead of going on the attack, the gentle person understands what that person is going through and treats them with kindness. It's this sense that we live in a world where many of us say, "I just can't catch a break." And yet, the gentleness that is at work in us tells people, "You can find shelter with me. I will be your support. I will be your advocate. I will be your cheerleader, urging you on in your struggle." In other words, the gentle person is the one you go to when you know that you've messed up really badly and you need help from someone. But you also know that you need mercy, not judgment from them. You know, it's interesting, the Pharisees, as you see them portrayed in the Gospels, were the exact polar opposite of gentle in the way that they behaved and treated others. Trying to trap Jesus, they catch this woman in the very act of adultery so that there is no lack of clarity as to her guilt. And they throw her at the feet of Jesus, pressing him to sanction her death by stoning. They care nothing about this woman. They cruelly use her as a prop for their test of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. Instead, he responds yet again with gentleness and mercy, forgiving this woman and restoring her dignity. In other words, when we look at this big picture of gentleness in Scripture as it applies to God, the gentle person has a big heart and lives not only by the letter of the law, but also treats people with generosity and understanding. In other words, the gentle person asks not only what is right or wrong in a given situation, but also treats people humanely, asking them, what is best for this person? How can I love this person in this difficult situation that we're faced with? Dane Ortlund writes about Jesus, meek, humble, gentle. Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. For all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. Gentle and lowly, this, according to his own testimony, is Christ's very heart. This is who he is, tender, open, welcoming, accommodating, understanding, willing. Only as we drink down the kindness of the heart of Christ will we leave in our wake, everywhere we go, the aroma of heaven and die one day having startled the world with glimpses of a divine kindness too great to be boxed in by what we deserve. As Ortlund rightly points out, the faith that we express that becomes visible to others will be a reflection of how we see God treating us. If we see a harsh, judgmental God, very likely this is how you're going to raise your children and how you're going to treat your spouse and how you're going to treat others who fail in your life. But if we understand the very heart of Jesus as one who is gentle and kind and compassionate toward us in our failure, then we can become that kind of person to others that doesn't just judge them by the letter of the law, but says, I am with you and I am for you and we're in this together. And what you will find in me is an advocate. What you will find in me is a place of rest in a brutal world that just wants to tear you apart. I will be a shelter to you, just as God has been a shelter to me. And there's three very simple ways in which I want to point this out as being expressed in the New Testament more specifically. We find the first in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 to 2, where it says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone, without exception. 100%. This is not to be some extraordinary moment, in other words, when you show gentleness to someone. You ought to be clothed in the gentleness of Christ toward everyone that you relate to. It ought to exude out of you just a posture of constant gentleness, so that when people are angry at you, when people are attacking you, when you feel hostility around you, your response is always gentleness. What an amazing thing it would be, wouldn't it, if a few years from now that same Ipsos poll happened and they said, what are the top words that come to mind when you describe an evangelical Christian in America? And people were to say, you know, I don't really get the stuff they believe in and the whole thing about the cross and if Jesus is all kind of weird to me, but what I got to say about them is they're just really gentle people. They're just really gentle and kind and forgiving and loving. More specifically, the New Testament applies this important virtue of gentleness, though, to when people fail. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, it says this, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ." This is the "I told you so" moment, isn't it? When somebody screws up and said, "You know, what's your problem, man? Get your act together." Very rarely have I found that you need to drive in guilt to somebody when they failed, or shame. They usually know that they failed. They just don't know how to get out of that mess. It's very interesting, that word "restored" that you see there is a very unusual word that Paul uses, because it's a medical term. It's not the normal word you would use in this case. It's actually a surgical term to describe when a surgeon sets a broken bone. I find it so fascinating that that's the word that Paul used to describe restoring a fallen brother or sister in Christ. If you have ever seen somebody with a broken bone, it's a horrific scene, right? And they're sitting there, you know, holding their arm, and you know you got to repair that limb, but they don't want you to touch it, right? Because they're in so much excruciating pain. And just like the skillful doctor who knows how to take that fracture and set it back so it will heal, Paul is saying, when you are trying to restore someone who has fallen, have that same gentleness, like a surgeon caring for a patient. Be careful of your self-righteous pride that can really run over that person and add greater guilt to what they're already experiencing. But if you are really understanding of what God has done for you, you will approach that person with humility and with kindness and with compassion, realizing that you are no better than that person. But in that humble spirit, you can restore that person to Jesus. And I would actually challenge you in this room. Have you ever personally experienced that ministry in your own life? Of seeing somebody who has messed up so badly, and out of your own ministry to them, have you ever restored a fallen brother or sister? Because I think what we see too often in the church is we all just sort of fold our hands and go, "Did you hear what that guy did?" And then that just is grist for the rumor mill, right? Say, "Oh my goodness, yeah, I can't believe it. Do you know? Oh no, I don't know. I never would have suspected that it would have been that guy." And we distance ourselves, don't we? And we pull away and we judge. But what Paul is saying is, where is that person that loves and is like Christ enough to actually engage with that person and says, "I see what you've done and it's bad. But I also want you to know that I'm here for you. And I want to do everything in my power to restore you back to Christ and bring you back. And I am not here to judge you. I am no better than you. But what I long to do is just simply come alongside you and help you and shelter you into that healing, whatever I can do." The third way in which we see gentleness being applied into the context of the church is when you are in conflict with someone. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 to 26 says this, "Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." Why is gentleness so essential here? Because what Paul is saying is this. When you are in conflict with somebody, your job really isn't to, quote, fix them. You have actually very little power in that struggle with that person to actually change them. And definitely your job is not to condemn them or to badmouth them. But as he is looking at this picture of conflict in the church, what basically I think Paul is saying is this. have the posture of gentleness, which can seem very passive, very weak. But he says, have that posture because God is also at work in this. And you need the faith to believe that. Because when you don't see God in that picture, what you are absolutely convinced of is you have to fix this guy and make sure that they agree with you because they are wrong. And that's how so many churches split and blow up. And what Paul is saying is instead adopt a posture of gentleness, even in that conflict with others. Why? Because as he is suggesting here, because ultimately it is God that can grant that person repentance if they are truly the one that is in the wrong. And then God will lead them into the knowledge of the truth so they will escape the harm that they're doing to themselves. In other words, we cannot adopt a posture of gentleness toward others, especially people that are opposed to us, unless we believe that God is in the picture, that he has at work in this person's life, and it is not up to me to fix this person and put them into shape and make sure that they come in alignment with what I think is the right way. That's what God, I think, is inviting all of us to do as we think about the difficult relationships in our life. Do we leave space for God to work? Or are we smothering that person with our own sense of right and wrong and what we think they need to do to get their life together? Leave room for God to work. And what we need to do is adopt a posture of humility and gentleness toward them. When I think about the picture of sin and the picture of community, so much of community is broken down by sin. But when I study this virtue of gentleness, I see so much power there. It is like all of us just like islands struggling to accept each other and understand each other. And we're just constantly stepping on each other's toes and hurting each other. And when I think about the gentleness of Jesus, what it is it's like a bridge that is reaching across that divide. And it's telling this other person, you will find safety here with me. I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to attack you or condemn you. But just like Jesus treats me, I embrace you and accept you and love you. That is the biblical picture of gentleness in the life of the Christian. Let's pray.